It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning. Continue to pray for the remainder of our service. Pray for each other, pray for myself and Brother Tim, that we all would decrease and the Lord would increase this morning. I'd like to begin our time in 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter, the second chapter. Recently, I've been very drawn to a theme of discipleship, thinking about what discipleship means, examining its occurrences in Scripture, and thinking deeply about not just discipleship in the abstract, right, as a theoretical concept, but how we practice that, how discipleship is practiced. We're not discussing sonship this morning. The way by which we are established as sons and daughters in God's eternal kingdom by the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior and the blood of Jesus Christ, but rather discipleship, which is a path laden with spiritual agency and responsibility. That is, the born-again child of God makes a decision to pursue Jesus Christ in discipleship. Meaning that we also have the option to opt out as a born-again child of God. And I assure you today that the soul of the child of God, the personhood of the child of God, the person of the born-again child of God, more specifically and most importantly, is best fulfilled by a life of discipleship following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in that vein, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Here's the crux of this verse. Jesus Christ has left us an example that we should seek to emulate. He's left us an example that we should seek to model in our daily decisions and the practical aspects of our walk with Jesus Christ. It's painfully practical. It's excruciatingly practical. And it shapes even the smallest decisions that we make on a daily basis, that Jesus Christ came and he left an example that we should follow it. And Peter is really, really detailed in his analogy of how we should do that. He says, he's left us an example that I'm going to make that really personal this morning, that we should follow his steps. You know, I've always prided myself in something very, very ridiculous, and it's my skill to move quietly through the woods. And the dry fall seasons in southern Alabama, when as a kid and even still now, I started still hunting squirrels. Yes, I just used squirrel hunting as an example from the pulpit. I've always prided myself in that ability, and there's a specific particular way that I learned to do that. If any of you don't know my dad, Neil Holney, he is a master woodsman. He's very humble, he's very meek, and he's very quiet, but he is a master woodsman. And so as just a small little kid, he would take me into the woods, and I would bumble around and scare deer away and yell at inopportune times, and I would watch him walk through the woods. And some of you have hunted with my dad, and you know that he is masterfully skilled in placing his feet in just the proper places so that he can approach an animal with utter silence and certainty. And so I would watch him as he walked along, and I would wonder, as even my small little self would go bumbling through the woods and I would fall down and I would say, uh-oh, and scare all the deer away, I would watch him move quietly through the woods. And as I got older, I learned that the way to walk quietly behind my dad was to place my feet exactly where he placed his feet. He would go walking. I would just fix my eyes on him, and I would carefully watch where he would quietly place his feet, heel first. He'd avoid sticks. He'd avoid the dry leaves, and he would quietly pace through the woods. And so I would watch him as keenly as I possibly could. I remember running into trees because I was watching him in such a fixed manner, and I would place my feet exactly where he would place his feet. And in doing so, I'm still not as quiet as he is, but I learned how to pace quietly through the woods. Do you see where I'm going with this? Peter, as a person who walked alongside Jesus Christ says, you're going to follow Jesus by studying his life, by reading about what he did, and by placing your feet exactly where he did. And in doing so, you are following and embodying what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I hope you're all with me this morning, and you'll forgive me from referencing something so petty to illustrate this concept. But to me, that's where this clicked. I thought about following my dad through the woods, learning how to walk quietly in the dry leaves of South Alabama, and thinking about how Peter says, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, look to see where he walked. Look to see how he behaved. Look to see how he spoke, and emulate that as best as you can. Yeah. We're going to read two examples of a person who did that really well and a person who didn't do that so well. During our time, I want to read a lot of scripture. So it's just self-evident. We're seeing this is John chapter 21. John 21, beginning in verse 1. John 21 and 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise he showed himself. Following Jesus' resurrection here, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana and Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. There's a gathering of disciples here in this passage. And Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Simon Peter is going fishing. We're going to read more about Simon Peter later on this morning, Lord willing. And Simon Peter has chosen to spend his time the way that he spent most of his life. He says, I'm going to go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. All the disciples say, we'll go too with you, Simon Peter. Let's go fishing. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. The people at this time would have been fishing at night. That's the time that the fish would have ascended in the shallow waters of the Sea of Galilee in such a way that they could be gathered in nets. You know, these guys aren't throwing out lines like we do today. They're drawing nets through the water of the Sea of Galilee, seeking to ensnare the fish and bringing them in, not one lad at a time, but in netfuls. And so the fish would have come up near the top of the water at the nighttime. And also, nets at that time would have been so thick and so coarse that it needed to be night for the fish not to be fooled by the fact that they're about to be swept up in a net. You know, these guys didn't have clear monofilament line like we have now that we fish with. And so they're casting at night. They're casting at night. And when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. So the day breaks. They can see their surroundings. The night is gone, and Jesus is on the shore. They're in the boat, they're out on the water, and Jesus is on the shore. And so for whatever reason, it could be distance, it could be that for some other reason they didn't have the sight to realize that Jesus is there on the shore, they don't know it's the Son of God. And he says, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. How ridiculous, right? Jesus says, well, you haven't caught anything all night. They don't really know who this guy is. It's some random guy out on the shore yelling at them, hey, just cast it on the other side of the ship. They cast, therefore, and were now not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. So a miracle has just taken place. The sun's already come up. It's the wrong time of the day for fishing. These guys, they've just repositioned themselves. They're not fishing in the proper formation. They're casting on the wrong side of the boat. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. They're not supposed to catch anything. And they draw in this literal multitude of fishes. Amen. And so at some point, the reality of who this guy must be dawns on the thick-headed disciples. I feel a lot like these disciples much of the time. Because I haven't been profiting from mine own efforts. I've been expending my energy, perhaps with good motives and good intentions in the pursuit of God's kingdom, but I've been doing it by my own strength. And I cast my net, and I cast my net, and I cast my line, and I try something a little different, and I go out the next night, and nothing happens. But then the Lord comes on the scene. Then the Lord comes on the scene. And therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. I love John's self-effacing manner of recording here, because he doesn't say, well, John looks at the shore and he sees that it's Jesus. He says it's the disciple that Jesus loved. Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. So Peter's taken all of his garments off, and he's out there in the middle of the sea here, casting his net. He's been out there all night. He's covered in the briny water of the Sea of Galilee, and then suddenly he realizes, I'm in the wrong place. I'm in the wrong place, is the realization that Simon Peter has, because I'm out here in the midst of the sea, casting my net of my own effort, and Jesus Christ the Lord is there on the shore. Simon Peter is in the wrong place. I submit to you today, many, many times we find ourselves in this position where we're out wasting our own efforts on the Sea of Galilee, and we realize that we have lost proximity to our Lord and Savior. We've lost proximity. And so what does Peter do? He doesn't say, well, let's draw up our nets, let's grab our oars, and let's begin to make our way back to shore. No, Peter just grabs his clothing, he girds himself about, and he just jumps into the sea. Submit to you this morning, there is no better analogy to me in all of Scripture that characterizes the enthusiasm and the commitment that we ought to display toward discipleship in Jesus Christ. Amen. We're not timidly rowing our boats back to shore when we realize that, oh, in fact, we drifted away from discipleship with Jesus. We're not timidly and slowly just shuffling back over to where we believe we may find him. This is a wholehearted throwing oneself into the sea. Can you see this madman, Simon Peter, grabbing his clothing, wrapping it around himself, and just running full sprint and jumping off the end of his small boat? That's the enthusiasm that we display in discipleship. Now, it says, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. John makes a point of illustrating, we were a long way from the shore when Simon Peter jumps off the boat. He didn't jump off the boat into water up to his waist. He throws himself off into the depths, and he starts swimming for the shore. It says, as soon as they were come to land, this is beautiful, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. I don't know where Jesus got this fish and this bread. I don't know how he conjured this fire. I don't know why he decided to feed the disciples after they've been out fishing all night. But I assure you today, when we throw ourselves into the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee represents the tempestuous, cataclysmic events that often overcome us in our lives. When we throw ourselves into those things wholeheartedly in faith, in pursuit of Jesus Christ and discipleship, and we swim to him through the depths, we find him, and what's he doing? He has a meal prepared for us. He's sitting there ready to engage us in conversation. And he says, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, for there were all so many, yet was not the net broken. So Simon Peter, in some inhuman feat of strength, grabs the entire net from the depths and just drags it up onto the shore and said, Lord, here's everything that you've given us. And we're going to skip to verse 19 for sake of time. They come to the shore. Jesus gives this amazing, like Socratic style, dialogue with Peter, where he teaches him about what it means to feed the flock of God. And Jesus just gives this simple command to the disciples. He says, follow me. See that? Follow me. That's what Peter has just done here. By his just dramatic, over-the-top actions, he's thrown himself into the Sea of Galilee. He swam 200 cubits through the depths, and he stumbled up on the shore, dragging the net with him, by the way, just laying all that he has before Jesus. He's just laid it all out there. And then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple who Jesus loved following, which leaned on his breast at supper, said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Jesus repeats his command. He says, follow me. And then he personalizes to Peter, and he looks Peter dead in the eye, and he says, follow thou me. He's reiterating his claim. This is the verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Jesus' last explicit command to his disciples here in the book of John is just follow me. It's not complicated in its articulation. It's not abstract. It's just do what I do. Disciples, follow me. Follow in my footsteps, as Peter would later say in his ministry. You say, how do we know what Jesus did? Well, it's right here in the end of the book of John. It's written about for us to read. That's part of the reason that the thrust and crux of the Gospels is so powerful, because it records in great detail how Jesus lived. And so then our task as disciples of Jesus is to go in and extract what Jesus did from these miraculous, sprawling, rich narratives, see how he behaved, see how he talked, see his humility, see his meekness, and strive to emulate that. Now, back over to our other account, which details a man who was a little more hesitant to follow Jesus. This is Mark, the 10th chapter in the 17th verse. Mark, the 10th chapter in the 17th verse. There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him in his often, from our perspective, nasty rhetorical way, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and he said to him, master, all these things I have observed from my youth. We all know that this guy, as wonderful as he probably was, hadn't actually kept all these commandments from his youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Okay, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. There it is again. Follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So this guy comes to Jesus and he's seeking wisdom and he says, I want to know what I need to do to inherit eternal life. And you know that Jesus doesn't answer his question in the way that we might expect. He answers him truthfully. He says, if you're interested in actually inheriting eternal life, you have to keep the law in its entirety. We know there's only one person who ever did that that's walked the face of this planet, and it's the man who's speaking here in the letters in red. It's Jesus Christ. None of us are capable of doing this. It's really the love of Jesus that Jesus says that he had for this man when he looked on him that's ultimately going to save us. We understand that. But he says to this man, he says, what I want you to do is I want you to wholeheartedly lay aside everything that you have and fulfill the simple command that Jesus articulates in two easy words, just follow me. Amen. What does this guy do? He's weighed down and he's distracted by all the things that he has, and he goes away sorrowful. He's simply distracted by the fact that he has such great wealth, that he lives in such great ease, that he can't think about what it would be like to go back to his home and go back to his servants and go back to his wealth and sell it all to the poor and just throw a simple garment on his back and follow this carpenter around the countryside and just seek to do what this guy does. He can't even think about that, and he goes away sorrowful. So here's the easy question for us that derives from these two passages. Which one are we? Which one are we? That's a fairly simple question to ask oneself. Are we the guy that's so weighed down by possessions and wealth and desire for other things that we're afraid to cast aside all that we have, jump into the Sea of Galilee, and swim through the depths to where our Lord and Savior is? Amen. Or are we Peter, as in John, the 21st chapter, where he just throws aside everything, he leaps into the ocean, and he just comes dragging everything that he has at this point in his life with him. He comes dragging that net full of fish. Now, I want to turn back as we start to bring our thoughts to a close to Luke, the 5th chapter. Lest we doubt that this command to follow me is really all that important in the ministry of Jesus, we're going to hear it one more time. And it said, it's not in the middle of Jesus' ministry, as the account that we just read from Mark. It's not in the very ending of Jesus' time here on earth, as John chapter 21. This is very, very early in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, this is the instance in which he actually tells the apostle Peter to lay aside all that he has and just follow him. Different instance, but eerily similar circumstances. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him, this is verse 1 of Luke chapter 5, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. We're back at this blasted body of water here that's fraught by storms and seems to be the epicenter of all of Simon Peter's doubts at this point in his ministry. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. So Jesus, he is such a person of influence at this point, despite the simplicity of his personhood, that people are pressing about him to such a great extent that he doesn't really even have anywhere to stand and teach them. And so he looks out at the Sea of Galilee, and there are these two guys standing in the water, probably up to their waist, washing their nets and no doubt checking for tears and rips that fish might escape through when they went back out again the next night. And he entered one of the ships, which was Simon's. We know who Simon is. And prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So he sits down in Simon's ship. Simon pushes out. He's using it. Jesus is using the ship more or less as a podium to teach the people that are still packed onto the shore. You know, as in passing, I'll mention this. This is an important element of the way that Jesus furthered the kingdom of God. He was a person of influence. And you say, well, what does that mean? He's a carpenter. He's not like a celebrity. He's not a political figure. He's not been placed in his native land by the Roman Empire to rule and reign during that time. He's just a carpenter. But yet, the way that he lives, the things that he says, and the way that he carries himself attract people in such a way that they want to listen. I believe that's an important model for us. When we're seeking to go about proclaiming God's kingdom, we're carrying ourselves in such a way, we're speaking in such a way, we're behaving in such a way that people are immediately attracted and are interested in hearing what we have to say. That doesn't mean that there's this flashiness about our character. That doesn't mean we speak with the persuasion of the world. That doesn't mean that we speak with the greasiness of a used car salesman, if I can use that analogy. But rather, there's something noble and persuasive and attractive about the way that we are presenting ourselves in humility and meekness and love that people are interested in hearing what we have to say. We're distinctive because of our lifestyle to the extent that people, interestingly, start hearing about the kingdom of God. That's the way, and Jesus was a very simple person. I'm not trying to discount his majesty as the Son of God in the flesh, as the God-man, but he was a simple guy. But yet, people were interested in hearing what he had to say. There was a time when the minions of the powers that be, you know, during the life of Jesus, sent out their guards to take Jesus in, and the guards came back and they said, we haven't really heard a man speak like this guy speaks. That's what's happening here, is when the words of God's kingdom issue from the mouth of Jesus, people start to listen. People start to listen because to the born-again child of God, this is a transformative message. And he tells Simon, he says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, he says, Master, or boss would be a good modern translation of that, perhaps. Boss, master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. You can hear kind of the sarcasm and doubt in Peter's voice here. He says, Master, we've been toiling all the night. We haven't caught anything. You're telling us to let our nets back down again. I'm not sure if I really understand why you're asking me to do this. And surprise, surprise, verse 6, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break. Their net break. There was such a multitude of fishes. You'll notice, by the way, that in John chapter 21, the net doesn't break. I think that's indicative of the strength that the disciples had derived from spending 3 years walking around with Jesus. He says, when I send you out and I bless your work, at this stage, your net's not going to break. At this stage in Peter's immaturity, though, the net breaks. The blessing of God is so overwhelming that he doesn't even have the capacity to understand it and just absorb it all. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Note, he doesn't use the word master, the secular translation of which is boss. He uses the word Lord. He's recognized that there's something distinctive about this man that spans beyond what we consider secular power and authority and influence to be. This man's acts are undergirded by the power of the Almighty God. And so, for he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draw of the fishes which was taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. The purpose of the Simon Peter here in this moment was forever changed. He was a fisherman. He was the son of a sailor. Gen Z's can reference Jimmy Buffett. And yet, the purpose of his life has henceforth been transformed. He's not just somebody that goes out and catches fishes.
Right.
He is a fisher of men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and they followed him. I pray that we would forsake all, fling ourselves wholeheartedly into the sea, and follow Jesus. Thank you for your time.